looking at dealing with negative emotions, but in our time together, today we get to turn our focus on positive emotions, the positive side of the scale. We're going to see what the Bible says about them. We're also going to look at what modern science has discovered about the health benefits of experiencing these positive emotions, and also notice how the children of God have the highest and best reasons to experience these positive emotions. Positive emotions don't just feel good, they're good for you. Actually, it wasn't until the mid-90s that psychologists did much research in anything other than negative emotions. So a lot of the health benefits are relatively recently discovered for us. All right, so the first three emotions we want to look at are from the fruit of the Spirit, which begin with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And most of the fruit of the Spirit are not emotions, and we may even discuss to what extent love, joy, and peace are emotions, but it definitely is the case that love, joy, and peace are tightly embedded with our emotions. Agape love is not an emotion, it's an attitude, a decision to be on the side of another person and act in their best interest. But acting on the decision to love others is closely associated with many emotions that are expressions of agape love, like affection, loving kindness, friendship, brotherly love, even romantic love, erotic love, and family love are extensions of that concept. And in my opinion, the whole entire universe has the purpose of demonstrating and expanding the love that existed between the members of the Godhead before time existed. I believe that's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 17, when he is praying to the Heavenly Father, saying, "I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That love was existed between all the members of the Godhead before time began, and there's a reason why he created the world, so that that love could be expressed and extended among human beings made in his own image. And so a couple verses later, his prayer ends with this statement, "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." That's why we're told in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We've been looking at Romans and the love of God manifested in Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 5. "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we decide to voluntarily give our wholehearted cooperation in God's project of love, it changes our behavior, allowing us to access deeper fellowship with Jesus and the Heavenly Father. And Ken shared some of his favorite passages about drawing close to God and God drawing close to us. I get to include some in my lesson on this topic. John 14:21, Jesus says to his apostles, "He who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Just a few verses later, he goes on to say, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This reorders not only our relationship with God, but also with others. In Matthew 22, verse 36, we're told that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so the ultimate objective is for as many of our actions as possible to be motivated by God's love for us and our love for others. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the men of tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. When our lives are ordered correctly, we have access to love in our physical families. That's the way God certainly intended it. And there was a failing in that that's mentioned in Malachi that needed to be corrected. When the promise is made, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And within the body of Christ is another place where we have access to love. John 13:34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's look briefly at the health benefits of love. I'm going to only look at one. When a person is isolated from regular experiences of love, his body automatically alters its genetic expression to make him more prepared to recover from a physical injury, actually biasing the immune system towards dealing with infection, bacterial infection, as opposed to viral infection. And in the days before antibiotics, this might have meant the difference between life and death. This effect of not experiencing love, changing your genetic expression to bias your immune system toward fighting infection is called the conserved transcriptional response to adversity, or CTRA. It's all this same response is triggered by traumatic injury, sleep deprivation, incarceration, as well as childhood adversity like abuse, neglect, or parental loss. It has some downsides. Through the body's attempt to defend itself from anticipated harm, it's doing it at the expense of long-term health. And so if this system is activated long-term, we definitely are more susceptible to viral infection, and we stay in chronic inflammation. And that chronic inflammation has widespread effects. In the heart, it causes the formation of plaque and blood pressure elevation. That chronic inflammation creates a tumor-producing environment, contributing to the development and spread of cancer in the body. It predicts the early onset of age-related disease, and in the brain, it can lead to cognitive decline and Alzheimer's. Like I said, I was only going to mention one effect, health effect of love, and that's all the downstream consequences of that one aspect of our physical being as God has made it. As Christians, we have the best reasons to live lives of love, and because we know who the Heavenly Father is, the source of love, and He has truly demonstrated an amazing love that we can't even comprehend, that truly calls the best out in us in response to Him, as well as a desire to share that same kind of love with others. And so, let's be doing that. Let's be living those lives of love that God intended. The next aspect that we want to look at is the emotion of joy. And this is also, I think, in a biblical sense, an attitude, but that certainly prompts emotions. It involves the delight and satisfaction in the confidence that what is well with us and the world is much more important than what is wrong, and that our greatest enemies have been defeated, including sin, death, and Satan. We'll look at a few passages about joy in the Scriptures. Luke 15:7, Jesus says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Oh, we're so glad that they have now the hope of heaven instead of the expectation of hell. And in addition, a victory has been won in the spiritual battle between good and evil. Nehemiah tells his fellow Israelites in Nehemiah 8:10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Jesus tells the apostles, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And the apostle Peter has this to say about our love for Jesus, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There's a beautiful picture of God rejoicing over his people in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, where we're told, "The Lord God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And so we can join the sentiment expressed in Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." We'll briefly talk about the health benefits of joy. Joy's health benefits are significant, with happy individuals developing about 50% more antibodies in response to flu vaccines, as well as reduced risk of cardiovascular disease, pulmonary disease, diabetes, hypertension, colds, and upper respiratory infections, according to a Time magazine article on the biology of joy. And as Christians, we have the best reasons to be joyful, don't we? I guess there's a lot of overlap between the concepts of happiness and joy in the general culture, but from the heavenly perspective, from God's perspective, from the biblical perspective, we know that there is a victory that has already been accomplished in the spiritual warfare that's going on in the world around us, which places us in a lot better position to judge and realize that what is right in the world is much more important and weighty than what is wrong in the world because of what God is doing and has done. Let's also talk about peace. Peace is confidence and satisfaction in being in a right relationship with God and under his protection. There are many beautiful passages about peace in the Bible. We'll just choose a brief selection. Psalm 4 and verse 8, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Isaiah 26, 3 tells us, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Modern science has identified health benefits of peace that are very similar to that of love. I think it's triggering the exact same, I can't remember the name, but the acronym for that genetic transformation that happens. Feeling peaceful reduces stress and boosts resilience with benefits for health, heart health, and immunity. It lowers inflammation, protecting against cardiovascular issues, and enhancing immune responses. God's people have the best reasons to experience peace, don't we? Yes, there is conflict and war in the world going around us, and perhaps we may be much more attuned to the realities of that conflict and the war than the people around us. But we also, because we're children of God, able to have peace where it matters most. We're not trying to be friends of the world, but because we are at peace with God, we know that all is well and can be well with us. Let's also talk about gratitude, deep appreciation for what God has done for us and is doing in us, even in the midst of struggles. This is a wonderful, positive emotion to be able to focus on in our lives. And in Psalm 92, verse 1, it says, "It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Psalm 95 tells us, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us joyfully shout to him with psalms." Colossians 3, Paul tells us, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. And so our worship is a way of expressing our gratitude to God in the context of a life that is experiencing this feeling of gratitude and expressing it to our Heavenly Father. There are some things that are always right to do, apparently, because Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus for you. And we get a picture of thanks in Revelation 11. In the heavenly throne room, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The health benefits of gratitude are some of the best understood and researched, in part because scientists have identified several effective tools for increasing levels of gratitude that they can use to evaluate its effects. These include gratitude interventions such as gratitude journaling or writing letters of gratitude, which have the effects of significantly reducing symptoms of anxiety and depression while increasing life satisfaction. Gratitude increases parasympathetic heart rate variability, a marker of better heart health. People who experience gratitude or seek out gratitude have fewer physical complaints, such as headaches, shortness of breath, and nausea. They get better quality sleep and lowered blood pressure, potentially due to reduced stress hormone levels. Gratitude also acts as a buffer against stress and trauma, reducing cortisol levels, even mitigating PTSD symptoms. And gratitude encourages healthier behaviors, as evidenced by studies on eating habits and physical activity. We as Christians definitely have the best reasons to be grateful. It's really fascinating to me to read about some of the, I know there's a lot of promotion of, you know, remember to be grateful just as a wellness or health practice in our culture right now. And oftentimes, along with that is the statement, you know, it's just feeling the gratitude is sufficient. And in the studies, even the case of these letter writing, even if the subjects didn't deliver the letter to the person that they were writing the letter of gratitude to, they still got health effects from just thinking through and experiencing that that gratitude. And that really is symbolic for secular gratitude. It is an undelivered letter because human beings are feeling grateful, but they don't know who they should and can be grateful to. And so one additional reason we should be grateful is that we know where all our blessings come from. And our Heavenly Father has blessed us, and we can express gratitude to the one who truly deserves it, the blessing that is. I will also talk about awe. The sense of being delighted and overwhelmed by what is wondrously powerful, glorious, and beautiful. That idea of awe has come up in several of our lessons this week. The Bible talks about awe and its importance in passages like Exodus 15, verse 11. After the crossing of the Red Sea, the Israelites are praising the God, their God, by saying, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And Psalm 33 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. When Jesus came to earth, that awesome God who created all things began to show us what God with us was like. And so on this occasion in Luke chapter 5, the miracle that he has made in healing the lame man, they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. He had not only healed the lame man, he had demonstrated that he had the authority to forgive sins. The disciples got a behind-the-scenes view of God's awesome power. On one occasion, when they saw Jesus, actually, this was the time when there was a great storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they thought the boat was going to capsize, and then I'm off track with my scripture, so let's get there. His disciples, after the storm was stilled by the word of God, came in the boat and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Hebrews 12:28 tells us that we should have sincere feelings of awe. "Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." It's interesting that modern science has determined that there are health benefits to experiencing awe, including boosting physical health by increasing vagal tone and reducing inflammation, improving the heart rate. Experiencing awe diminishes self-focus, reducing self-referential thinking, enhancing humility, leading to daily stress reduction, and aiding in treating addiction and depression. And awe also fosters social bonds and generosity. We as the children of God have the best reasons to experience awe. Oh, I should have put that slide up for the health benefits of awe, because this is actually a report in the Perspectives on Psychological Science. The title of the article is "Awe as a Pathway to Mental and Physical Health." God is all the time calling us to respond to him as an understanding of who he truly is in a way that is overwhelming and awe-inspiring. And the more we feel that way and experience our righteous and reverent fear for him, at the same time, our physical constitution is getting in a better situation as far as being able to deal with the challenges of life. We certainly have the best reasons to experience awe, because everything that is awesome in this world that we can recognize from a secular perspective, whether it's the spinning galaxies in outer space, or the immense beauty in the natural world, or the amazing ingenuity of the human mind of what it's able to invent and develop, all of those things are just pointers to the source that is even more awesome than all of those things put together, because certainly God is greater, infinitely greater than any of his creations. And so we have the greatest and best reasons to experience awe to the highest level. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Sometimes when we look at these fruit of the Spirit, we look at them and we say, "Wow, I have a lot of room for growth in developing the levels of self-control and gentleness and faithfulness that I need to want to have in my life." And part of my suggestion for us this week is, if we focus on all the very good reasons for us to be living in the consciousness of the love, joy, and peace that is present, we will be in better shape to demonstrate the other fruits of the Spirit in our lives. I'll pause for questions or comments before we proceed. We're going to talk about one more positive feeling before we're done today. All righty. So let's talk about happiness. We're not going to have slides for this portion of the... Okay, that works. Yes, we live in the United States of America, and we have a founding document that talks about the pursuit of happiness. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So we have a concept that really is permeating our culture about happiness. And the purpose of this segment is to warn us that if we have that as our pursuit, we are unwise. Whereas I'm encouraging us to pursue love, joy, peace, awe, and gratitude. If we follow the advice of our founding fathers and pursue happiness, we will be headed in the wrong direction. Happiness is defined as good fortune, prosperity, a state of well-being and contentment, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. And there is a lot of overlap, even this definition, and Merriam-Webster has joy as one of the definitions, so there is some overlap there for sure in those concepts. But even though most of the other concepts of the Declaration of Independence have been abandoned by modern society, the pursuit of happiness is enshrined as an unquestioned description of the goal of life for many. Elizabeth Gilbert wrote the book Eat, Pray, and Love, and in that book she said, "Happiness is the consequence of personal effort. You fight for it, you strive for it, insist upon it, and sometimes even travel around the world looking for it, and once you've achieved a state of happiness, you must never become lax about maintaining it. You must make a mighty effort to keep swimming upward into that happiness forever, to stay afloat on top of it." That philosophy led her to leave her husband, her prospects of children, and her lucrative career in New York, to seek happiness through the sense of taste in Italy, and so that's where eat comes from, through spirituality in India, that's where pray comes from, and by finding her soulmate Jose in Bali, Indonesia. And so it's eat, pray, and love. Her account of her commitment to seeking happiness on her own terms became a bestseller and a motion picture and inspired millions, 50 of whose stories are told in the book Eat, Pray, Love Made Me Do It, Life Journeys Inspired by the Best-Selling Memoir. And so there's a follow-up book you need to read about all the people who followed in her footsteps. Okay, I'm on the round cage. That's fine. Let me get on the right page before I proceed. Let me check my time. So I'm here to tell you about the problems with the pursuit of happiness. And one of the main problems is when people achieve happiness without the pursuit, they end up becoming less than human and having their lives emptied of meaning. I don't know if you noticed that there are some shortcuts to happiness including electrical stimulation of your brain. That's one way that some of the people are being treated from, whether it's OCD or pain, severe pain. There's chemical stimulated happiness, and so there are people who have become addicted to painkillers, and we even had a epidemic of overdoses due to over-medication of painkillers back in the 2016 and 2015, where the life expectancy actually dropped in the United States for 2 years in a row. And we have technologically induced happiness, where the devices that we have are triggering the reward centers of our brain and oftentimes consuming way too much of our time. It's a really easy way to get a quick fix of happiness, but it's not adding meaning and value to our lives. So that's a problem. Another problem is that human beings aren't satisfied when they get happiness. And so the people who appear to have, reached the pinnacle of our society are not happy when they get there. And even the founding fathers of happiness, if that's the right way to describe them, knew that pursuing it directly was counterproductive. Epicurus was the founder of that philosophy in 300 BC. And one of his principal doctrines was no pleasure is a bad thing in itself. Well, that's obvious how he felt about that. But the means which produces some pleasures brings with them disturbances many times greater than the pleasures. And so he's saying, don't just go for, you know, whatever pleasure you're most eager in. Realize that you may have bring some serious complications and trouble on yourself, and be wise about how you pursue your pleasure. John Stuart Mill was the founder of utilitarianism, which is has as the goal of seeking the maximum pleasure for the maximum people. And with that principle, he thought that we didn't need any of God's direction in what right and wrong was. But he actually had an existential crisis when he realized that even if everyone became a utilitarian, he would still not be happy. And that realization nearly killed him. But in his autobiography, he writes, "Now I thought or realized that happiness was only to be attained not by making it the direct end. Those are only happy who may have their minds fixed on some other object other than their own happiness. Aiming thus at something else, they find happiness by the way." Well, that's a lot of wisdom about happiness that this world needs to pay attention to. Happiness is not our purpose in life. And we know that certainly by examining what the Bible has to say about happiness. I examined carefully and found three passages that use the word happy. One is in Acts 26, verse 2, where Paul says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews." Consider the wisdom about happiness that is found in this. It's better to have a chance, if you're on trial for your life, to be able to give it a defense. Romans 14:22 says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "A wife is bound by law to her husband, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment." So this is what the Bible has to say about happiness. Is it safe to say that that's not a major theme of the New Testament? If this were our purpose in life, certainly there would be a lot more for us to read about in the Scriptures about that. Stephen Covey said, "If the ladder is not leaning against the right wall, then every step you take is getting you to the wrong place faster." And so, no, we should not be pursuing happiness as our goal in life. What should we pursue? Well, consider pursuing what God wants for us. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, Paul tells Timothy, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." In fact, our world often thinks, if I can get enough money, then I can be happy. If I don't get enough money, I can't be happy. But what does the Scripture say? That's a deception, the love of money. "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So don't pursue money. What should we pursue? "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." And consider 2 Timothy 2:22, where Paul tells Timothy there, "Flee also youthful lusts." Aren't many in our world saying to themselves, "If I can just get access to the sexual experiences that I want in life, then I can finally be happy"? Well, the Scriptures tell us, flee those things, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, if we shouldn't be seeking after happiness, would an acceptable pursuit be to love life? Because the Bible does tell us, if we want to love life, what we should do. Read with me 1 Peter 3, verse 10. "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from pursuing deceit. Let him turn away from the evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so instead of asking, what can I do today to make myself happy, I should ask myself, what can I do today to make my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, happy? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. So that's my admonition to us. We're living in a culture that's seeped with the pursuit of happiness just makes sense. In fact, has the stamp of approval of our founding fathers and our whole culture. But it's a trap. Instead, pursue these other things. Yes, get as much as you can of love, joy, and peace. What was the last phrase of that passage about the fruit of the Spirit? For against such there is no law. Pursuing the right kind of love, joy, and peace. There is certainly everything good about that. Any questions or comments before we're done for this afternoon?
Mm-hmm.
Really good. Yeah,
I've found a number of people who, when it comes to break out of marriage or something, all the Lord wants me to be happy. I'm not sure where that should be. You know, it's even, I've thought about that with our, you know, our constitution, one of our inalienable rights is the pursuit of happiness. Where is that? Where does God teach that? You know, so I think I've often said, certain others have said it too, God wants us to be holy, and I believe if we are holy, we will have it to be happy.
Yeah.
They're pursuing the wrong thing, and happiness is the goal, and that's the goal, you're not going to make it.
No. Good. Other thoughts? Just a preview for tomorrow, bring your homework, the backside of that, where you filled out your kind of inventory of positive experiences. Hopefully there's been some reminding, going through this section has been a reminder of some of those. I guess the end of that session tomorrow will be kind of suggested steps for applying these biblical principles for a person who is feeling overwhelmed by negative emotion. And so we'll do some preparation for that in the first part of our session tomorrow, and then kind of go over those steps at the last part. Thank you very much for your attention.
Oh, you got it.
I think I did, yeah.
Thank you.
Well, I'm glad I took... Oh, that's funny, but I had made some changes to my happiness sermon and...